A text that we began to look at together last week. It's the familiar story of the rich young ruler. All the Gospels say he was rich. Matthew says he was young, and Luke says he was a ruler. So you put all three of those designations together in the Gospels, and we have the story of the rich young ruler. Let me again read the text, and I have added to it this Sunday several verses where Jesus makes a prediction about what is to come. Here's the way the text reads. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, spent 2 years in the colony of Georgia as a missionary in the 1730s. One day, he was invited to be the guest of a rather wealthy plantation owner. And the plantation owner wanted to show Wesley his vast estate. So they saddled up a couple of horses and took an extended horseback tour of all of this man's vast holdings. At the end of the day, they returned to the plantation house where a fine dinner was served. And as they sat down to the dinner, the plantation owner turned and said, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" Wesley replied, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all of this." In our text, we have the story of a young man who Luke says in verse 23 was extremely rich. Jesus called him to walk away from everything. Called him to sell what he had, give to the poor, there would be treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The rich young ruler had a hard time leaving it all. In fact, he was not willing to walk away from any of it. Ah, the story started out so promising, though, didn't it? We looked at this last week. This young man ran up to Jesus. Mark puts it very graphically. The young man runs up to Jesus on the road and falls down in the dust with his fine, expensive robes. He falls down in the dust at Jesus' feet and asks him a question. It's very obvious from the account in the Gospels that the question this young man asks was not out of curiosity. It was not in an attempt to entrap Jesus, as the Pharisees so often asked a question, and they had all kinds of motives behind it. That wasn't this young man. He wasn't interested in a debate on anything. He sincerely wanted to know an answer to the greatest question any of us can ask: how do I know I have eternal life? How can I be sure that one day when I die, I enter the kingdom of God? And he fell on his knees in the dust and dirt of the road, and he made his plea to Jesus. Good teacher, good master, what must I do? What must I do to have everlasting life? So the question was sincere. Jesus gives him an answer. He doesn't like the answer. And with great sorrow, Luke tells us, with great sorrow, he rejects what Jesus says to him. Sell everything. Give it all away. Come and follow me. Last week, as we began to look at this text, I mentioned I want to outline this passage for you around what is the central theme of this text, namely salvation. And last week, we looked at just point one in the outline, and that is the desire for salvation, verses 18 through 23. We focused together on this young man's request that he makes of Jesus, and Jesus' response. The young man wanted salvation, but he wanted salvation on his terms. Ray Kroc, the founder of the McDonald's fast food empire, was asked by a reporter one day what he believed in. And what he said was, "I believe in God, my family, and McDonald's." And then he added, "When I get to the office, I reverse the order." And so do many of us. Sunday in church, what do you believe in? Oh, we got the right answer. But then come Monday morning, Tuesday through Saturday, our lives end up being centered on something else. We reverse the order once we go out the door. We end up living our lives for that which cannot last, that which has no ultimate value. And then we wonder why we are so desperately empty on the inside. So here in our story, the young man didn't like the answer that Jesus gave. And so he turned to walk away, and Jesus does something that no good salesperson ever does. He let him go. You know, surely Jesus could have been like the used car salesman, went over, you know, draped the arm around the shoulder and said, "Well, you know, let's talk about this a little bit. Maybe some easier terms can be worked out. You know, if this doesn't work, well, let's see what we can work out together." Jesus doesn't do that. Or as he went down the road, he could have shouted out, "No reasonable offer will be refused. Make me a counter offer then." Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus lets this young man, moral, sincere, energetic, oh yes, and very wealthy, slip away. Boy, think of what his deep pockets could have done to finance the kingdom work. But Jesus lets him go away. For Jesus, it is all or nothing. You either come to Jesus in childlike surrender, or you do not come at all. So this morning I want to continue on from where we left off. That's pretty much where we left off last Sunday. I want to focus your attention, secondly, on the barrier to salvation, verses 24 and 25. You think about it, there are all kinds of barriers to salvation. We could name many of them this morning. But Jesus in this text highlights what is one of the greatest barriers to eternal life. And what is that? It's money, it's possessions. And that maybe seems a little bit odd to us at first glance, because we think of rich people as being privileged. Maybe even, if we're a little bit jealous, overprivileged. But what Jesus says in this passage is those who have money and stuff, who have it in abundance, who enjoy the comforts of life in one way or another, all of those face a severe handicap when it ever comes to the point about being saved. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven," Jesus says, "where those sorts of things do not happen." Luke chapter 16. Remember the words of Jesus. "No one can serve two masters," he said. You can either serve God, or Jesus uses this Semitic word mammon, which is untranslatable into English. It means property, money, stuff, valuables, all of that wrapped up in the word mammon. You can either serve God, or you can serve mammon. Money, property, stuff, valuables. You can't serve both at the same time, Jesus says. It's either one or the other. You will either love the one and hate the other, hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Make your choice, Jesus says. Luke chapter 12, remember the story about the rich farmer. Oh, he had a great crop, great year. And he realized he didn't have enough grain bins, and the elevator was full in town. So he decided he needed to build some more grain bins, and he does. And he says, "This is great." And he says, "I'm going to say to my soul, take your ease. Boy, you have stuff laid up for many years. Eat, drink, be merry, enjoy life, live for yourself. This is going to be awesome." And Jesus says that night, the Lord came to him and said, "You're a fool. Tonight your soul is going to be required of you, and then who's going to own all these things? Not you. Now who's going to own all these things that you put so much weight on?" Luke chapter 16. Remember the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to hell. And he didn't go to hell because he was rich. But he went to hell because of how he looked at his riches and the fact that those riches had laid hold of his heart. He was enchained by them. He lived for them. He had no concern for anybody else, investing them in anything that mattered. And so in the end, he died and he went lost. Let me just digress for a moment. What I want to say is there is a proper Christian fear of being rich. And I say that because your money and your property, your stuff, can easily pervert your soul. Money and property and stuff can easily distort your values. You can, as someone has well said, you can easily become a person who knows the price of everything but the value of nothing. There is a proper Christian fear of money and property and wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I invite you to turn over there in your Bibles. I want to just have you look with me at Paul's words. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to begin the reading with verse 16. I want to read just two paragraphs out of what Paul has to say to us as believers with regard to money and property. 1 Timothy 6, starting the reading with verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Well, that's not how we define wealth, is it? It's how the Bible defines it. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Are we? "Those who want to get rich..." Okay, see, here's where the trouble starts. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And then jump down a little bit further into the chapter, and let's go all the way down to verse 17. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Paul's words. All of us as Americans are rich. I'll put a period after that. If you don't believe me, go to a third world country and spend some time. Then you'll understand what real poverty is. The first time I went to a third world country, it was the country of Nicaragua on a mission endeavor. I had no idea how people around the world looked at me as an American. I didn't think of myself as having particularly all that much. But they looked at me as being, if only I could have the kind of wealth you have. For all of us in this room here, we are in the top couple percent in the entire world in money and property. I say that without hesitancy. All of us together. We're the 1% when you think about the whole world. And what we do with our wealth, how we look at it, will determine our own personal spiritual health, and it will determine the spiritual health of our families. With prosperity, there is always a great danger. You remember the churches in Revelation? Remember, Jesus addresses seven first century congregations in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And you remember the last of the seven churches was in an ancient city called Laodicea. And as Jesus addresses that congregation, he reflects what their attitude was, because they lived in a nice city, a lot of business, commerce, everybody in the congregation pretty well off. And Jesus says, your attitude, he says to the Christians in that church, is the following: I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't really need a thing. Thank you. There is a great danger in wealth and property and possessions. And Jesus highlights that in our text as one of the great barriers to the kingdom of God. Notice his shocking words in verse 24 regarding wealth and the kingdom of God. Notice what he says: how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, for the Jewish people of Jesus' day, this was startling, because wealth is a sign that God's blessing you. Wealth is a sign that you're in the kingdom. Wealth is a sign that all is well. And so for Jesus to say in verse 24 how difficult it is for those who have money and stuff to ever be saved, that was shocking. But Jesus makes the assertion, doesn't he, in our text. And then to make his point, he uses an outrageous figure of speech. Notice it in verse 25. It's the analogy of a camel and a needle. In Palestine, camel was the largest animal in Palestine of Jesus' day. And the eye of a needle, this is kind of the smallest opening you could think of. And Jesus said, you will sooner thread a camel through the eye of a needle, you'll do that before a rich person will ever get to heaven, he says in our text. Or let's update the imagery a little bit to our day. Jesus, if he were speaking today, might say, it'll be easier to thread a Mercedes C-Class automobile through the eye of a needle, then it'll be for a rich person to ever get to heaven. And the disciples hear that, and they are stunned. And they say to themselves, and they say aloud, that can't be right. That can't be true. Because if what you say, Jesus, is true, then that means nobody can be saved. And Jesus says, you got it. That's exactly the point. That's the point. Because if the rich can't make it, well, then who can make it? Nobody can then. And so by saying that, they're saying, so your analogy can't be true. Jesus says, no, you've gotten the whole point of it. And that leads to my third point this morning, and that is the way of salvation, verses 26 and 27. What Jesus says is salvation for anybody is humanly impossible. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Salvation is a gift of God. What is impossible with man, what does the text say? What is impossible with man is possible with God. That's good news. Because none of us, whether we have millions of dollars or a $5 bill in our pocket, that's all we have to our name, it's impossible for any of us to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation is of grace. That's the point Jesus is making. It's a gift from heaven. It is given apart from works and merit and resources and anything else. And you notice here how that truth is really reinforced by the entire context. Just go back to the preceding verses. We looked at them a couple weeks ago where Jesus, we find, welcomes infants. Remember, the disciples were trying to keep the parents away. Don't bother Jesus with these little ones. They're a pain. They cry. They waste time. Get your stroller. Hit the road. And remember what Jesus says. For to such, to infants, belong the kingdom of God. You think about infants. They've got nothing to offer God. They have no good works to their name. They possess no wealth. They have no prestige in life. They have no accomplishments at all, no achievements. They are absolutely helpless. They are needy from A to Z. They are totally dependent on others for everything. It's only those, Jesus' point in that passage was, it's only those who recognize they have nothing to offer. It is only those who recognize their absolute spiritual poverty. It is only those who recognize that they have as much chance of entering heaven as threading a camel through the eye of a needle. It's only those who are saved. Who abandon their own efforts and resources and how great you might think you are. The ones whom God saves are those who say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Those are the ones. What is impossible with man is gloriously possible with God. And that leads me then to my fourth and final point, the rewards of salvation. In the middle of all this discussion, it occurs to Peter that he and the 12 have left everything. And so Peter wants to know, what are we going to get out of it? you can hear Peter asking the question, can't you? So they have done, the 12 have done what Jesus required of the rich young ruler. What did Peter do? He left his boat on the shore of Galilee. He left his business. He left his house. All of those things. And so, verse 28, see, we have left our homes and followed you. If you read the account in Matthew and Mark, here's the way those evangelists quote Peter. We have left everything and followed you. And then Matthew adds this question from Peter, what then will there be for us since we've done that? So is there anything for us in the deal? Jesus answers Peter's question. Each of the Gospels gives a different part of Jesus' answer. In Matthew, when the Son of Man comes, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel. In Mark, Jesus says, there's no one who has left house, family, and farm for the sake of the Gospel who will not receive, even in this life, 100 times as much. Oh, and by the way, there'll be a lot of persecution that comes along with it in Mark's Gospel. Luke's is the briefest of all. If you leave family and house for the sake of the kingdom, we'll receive many times as much in this life. But then all of them say, all three Gospels, and in the life to come, what about the next? There is that gift of eternal life. There are blessings in this life, and there are persecutions in this life. But in the life to come, in the world to come, eternal life. One writer summarizing Jesus' words this way, making sacrifices for the kingdom of God is like making a long-term investment that constantly pays out rich dividends without ever diminishing the capital. It's a good way to put it. But you know, sometimes, maybe, like Peter, we can sometimes wonder, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? Is it worth it, as it were, to walk away from everything? Is it worth it to embrace the values of the kingdom in the long run? Is it? Do you ever ask yourself that? Before I answer that, notice the last handful of verses of the text, verses 31 to 34. Jesus sets out in the greatest detail yet what's lying ahead in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is only about 15 miles away from where this text takes place. He's on his way to the cross. There's no turning back. He's on his way to agony and betrayal and suffering, all of it culminating with that great cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, what does Paul say in Philippians? He gave everything away. Didn't he? The riches, the glories of heaven, the praise and worship of the angels. He walked away from all of it. Was it worth it for Jesus to do that? Because I don't want you to answer it for yourself till we answer this question first. Was it worth it for Jesus to do it? Was it worth it for him to set aside everything, riches, splendor, for him to follow the path that the Father had laid out for him? Jesus gave away everything for you. He calls the rich young ruler to walk away from everything. Jesus walked away from everything. Not for himself, but for you. Was it worth it for him to do that? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Jesus became poverty-stricken so that you might be rich. What kind of a trade-off is that? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. The writer says, speaking of Jesus facing the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews asked the question, was it worth it for Jesus? And his answer is yes. In fact, Jesus himself, for the joy that was set before him. So he goes to the cross, joyful. Why? Because he can rescue you. It was worth it for him to give away everything so that you might be in his family and in his kingdom and know him forever. It was worth it. He gave it all away for you. So then the question comes, so what about for you and me? Is it worth it for us, for the sake of the Savior, to give it away? I don't have to give you the answer, do I? I think you know what it is. Let me close with this story. A few of you might be familiar with the tragic 1845 Arctic expedition that was led by Sir John Franklin. It was an expedition in search of the Northwest Passage. If you remember, when the Europeans, starting with Columbus in 1492, started heading westward from Europe, they ran into this massive continent, North and South America. No Panama Canal in those days, of course. And so the question was, is there a way around this massive continent, North and South America? Well, the Spaniards, the Portuguese figured if you sail far enough south, eventually you can go around the tip of South America and then back northward into the Pacific. So they found the southern way around. But there had always been this interest in, isn't there a passage over the top of the continent, the so-called Northwest Passage? And so this expedition launched out in 1845 to find if indeed there was a northern way over this massive continental blockade in the middle of the ocean there. And so there were two ships, 128 officers and men that set out. And so they made preparations for their expedition, but tragically, the officers who planned the expedition, the provisions they made were more suitable for an officer's club in a comfy suburb of London than for the rigors of the Arctic. And so, believe it or not, on their two ships, they made room for a large library, a hand organ. They took along china place settings, cut glass wine goblets, sterling silver tableware where the officers' family crests were engraved on the sterling silver placeware. Wanted to make sure they had room for all that stuff because you're going on a trip. Tragedy is they took up an immense amount of room that could have been used for more coal for the engines. It could have been used for supplies that you kind of need when you're like north of the Arctic Circle, for those kinds of conditions. Well, to make a long story short, the entire expedition perished. All 128 died in Canada's remote far north. And when their supplies ran out, the men abandoned the ships and tried to make their way southward. We know that because various skeletal remains were found as they were trying to make it southward. They had no idea how far they had to go, of course. Found one skeleton, had a blue dress uniform on. You wouldn't wear in North Dakota in the wintertime. I mean, no parka, no nothing. Dress, blue uniform, the gold, silken braids, all of that, lying dead on the ice. They found another corpse. This individual had unbelievably decided to haul off the silver flatware with him. You never know. I mean, that's valuable. You want to leave that stuff on the ship, you know, if you're abandoning ship. And they found him there dead, clutching sterling silver flatware with his name on it. You know, I can't imagine any of those who perished from cold and disease and starvation on that frozen landscape. I can't imagine any of those men saying to themselves, you know what? I wish I'd taken more silver flatware along. I wish I had more silver place settings. And I wish I could have carried the goblets with me too. Here's my point. Like those officers, like the rich young ruler, how many there are who can't envision life without the things they cherish? How many there are who end up clutching tightly to all the things that they love, all the things of this world that have such value, you hang on to them until the last moment, until you perish, and until you go lost? May none of that be so for any of you here this morning. Let's pray together. Ah, Lord, that stuff has value, doesn't it? I mean, the stuff you can touch and handle and you can sell for a handsome price. Ah, the stuff that people highly regard and value and live for and... Ah, but in the end, like Wesley told the rich planter, you're going to have a hard time one day walking away from it all, leaving it all. So, Lord, help us to understand it's not riches itself. It's not property itself. It's not a house in and of itself, but how we look at it, how we value it, what we live for, what we clutch closest to our hearts. That's what matters in the end. And so, Lord, may we not be foolish like that rich young ruler who was so sincere about eternal life but didn't like the answer. Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ gave away, walked away from everything for us so that we might be saved, may we also in turn forsake everything that we have and follow you. Might not mean selling our land. It might not mean going and getting rid of our car or those kinds of things. But Lord, in our hearts, in our lives, that those things don't control us. That's not what we live for. That's not what we value. That's not what matters at all, not even now or in the end. You give them to us to be used, invested. May we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And then we know all these things will be added to us as well. Mercy and grace upon each one, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.